children. Yet do we know the real cost of poverty on our families and communities? The cost of poverty experience is a simulation, offering groups the opportunity to gain a glimpse into the lives of low-income persons who are living in our communities. This experience is transformational for many who participate, especially those who may have never lived in poverty, may be isolated from it, or may have never recognized or understood the impact poverty has on families and communities. COPE is an emotional and powerful tool for you and your church or ministry. This two-hour event simulates a month in the life of a low-income individual and family with all of the associated barriers, confusion, and frustration of a life in poverty. It also simulates some of the ways the nonprofit and faith-based communities and organizations have tried to address material poverty in America, ways that have perhaps fallen short of lasting, deep, mutual transformation. If you are exploring how to engage with your neighborhood and communities in ways that build up relationships, promote human dignity, and holistically address poverty, the cost of poverty experience can be a powerful launching tool for you. As one individual put it, I have had many meetings this month, but this one I will never forget.
Last year around this time, we hosted one of these events over at our Faith Mission campus, and I had the opportunity to participate in that. And I have to tell you, it is really good. For circumstances that many of us have never
every good and loving gift that you bless us with in our lives. Thank you for our financial resources. We now dedicate a portion of those back to you this morning in your tithes and offerings. May you pour out your Holy Spirit upon these gifts and to continue your work. Your kingdom of hearts that may abound with you and fill us, that we may be right, that we may be safe, that we may bring peace.
Thank you.
to come to the 42nd chapter, the very last chapter in this long book of Job, and we hope that in the end we might be able to arrive at a new or a different way of looking at suffering and the bad things that happen to us as we see it through the eyes of Job. But before we get to the end, for those of you who might not have been at all, or perhaps this is your first Sunday, or even for those of us who have been here, we might need a reminder of where we've been. So let's go back to the beginning. The book of Job begins. There was once a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. I love what Dr. Tom Long says about this. He says, Uz is a place that no one can find on a map, and yet a place where nearly everyone has spent some time. Nearly everyone has spent some time in the face of evil and suffering. Nearly everyone has questioned God about why it is happening. Why? Talk about humble beginnings in the book of Job, but in reality, Job had anything but humble beginnings. We learn very quickly that Job was a man of great wealth. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had 7,000 sheep. He had 3,000 camels. He had 500 pairs of oxen and 500 donkeys and many servants. In fact, he was the greatest of all the people in the kingdom, and he came from anything but humble beginnings. And then we move on to the scene with Job, I mean with God and the adversary, the accuser. In Hebrew, it's hasatan, and that's why it's often translated Satan. This adversary is challenging God. He is questioning God. He says Job is a person of absolute integrity, but he says, he avoids evil only because he has been blessed by God. And then the accuser goes on to say that if all of this were to be taken away, if all of this blessing were to be taken away, then Job would curse God. Ultimately, God allows the adversary to bring about suffering and pain on Job, with the death of his children, the loss of his wealth, and the deterioration of his own health. As he pointed out, God doesn't cause the suffering, but God does allow the suffering. We need to be grateful for each and every day that we have. The next is Menorah moves us from the prologue of the drama into the meat of all of the poetry. For the next 36 chapters, Job is in conversation with himself. At every turn, they are trying to convince Job that retributive justice is the way of the world. In other words, they say, Job must extend, or his children must extend, and if he will just repent, then everything will be okay. Or at the very least, they say, God must be trying to teach you something through this. But no matter what the case, his friends proclaim, if he can just figure out what it is that has gone wrong and correct it, then the pain will all be over, and everything will be made right again. But Job argues with his friends, asserting his innocence, and he demands a hearing with God. Job is confident a very difficult verse to translate from the Hebrew. And you might not think that that's a big deal. But many people think that this one verse is the crux of the whole book of Job. Now, I've taken a whole class for a whole semester on the book of Job. And I've had lots of commentary on this one verse. And after all of that, my best understanding of the Hebrew is this particular passage that says, he wouldn't take back his complaint to God. We are free to rant and rave, to complain to God. It's all in our soul of complaint to God. After all, what he said is that if you act of faith in God, and God then responds to that, instead of Job relents. He has been reminded that God's ways are mysterious and are transcendent and too difficult for us to comprehend. And so he yields. He yields his will to the will of God. He yields his life to the power of God. It reminds me of the attitude of Mary. When the angel came to her and told her, a young woman suffering, a place to mourn, just for some kind of comfort. And death and ashes. I believe that that shows the still same thing, that he now realizes that he is not on the same level with God. That God's ways are far too wonderful and mysterious for him to begin to comprehend. And Job is grateful that he is made of dust. Have you ever had a situation where you say, you know, I'm glad I'm not in charge. I'd rather be a grunt than the guru. I'd rather be a plebe than the captain. I'd rather be a follower than the leader. Find comfort in my position. I now realize that I am God and that you are God and I am not. And I am grateful. Job didn't come from humble beginnings, but he certainly came with deep humility. He sits alone and finds comfort in the dust. And he if that's where it ended, it would be really nice. But it doesn't. It doesn't. There's this epilogue. In the first part of the epilogue, God goes to one of Job's friends and tells him that God is very angry with him, with Eliphaz. God is angry because Eliphaz has spoken incorrectly, and he's talked about retributive justice. And so God calls Eliphaz to go to Job and to repent and to bring an offering and ask Job to pray for him. Because he said, you did not speak correctly to my servant Job. Which means God is affirming there is not retributive justice. And then the book of Job ends with this epilogue. So again, I invite you to follow along with me. Then the Lord changed Job's fortune. When he prayed for his friends, and the Lord doubled all, Job's earlier possessions, doubled them. All his brothers and sisters and acquaintances came to him and ate food with him in his house. They comforted him and consoled him concerning all the disaster the Lord had brought on him. And each one of them gave him a kesef and a gold ring. Then the Lord blessed Job's latter days more than his former days. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He named one Jemima, the second Hosiah, and the third Jehoshaphat. No women in all the land were beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father gave them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw 4 generations of his children. Then Job died, old and sad. Would God would keep him alive. The great difficulty of this ending is that at first glance it can appear as if Job was determined righteous by God. Remember that test at the beginning? Job was determined righteous by God, and therefore now is rewarded. You know, you get what you deserve, and if you're righteous, good things come to you. That's what this kind of feels like. But that's what we've been arguing against for the last 10 years. Tragedy and suffering are not the result of sin. They sometimes are, and sometimes it's not. So much of tragedy is not the result of sin. Sometimes innocent people are victims of suffering and injustice. Job insisted that he was innocent all along. And because he overheard the conversation between God and the adversary, we know that is the case. So doesn't mean that in the end you're going to get another one that is more fulfilling and better paying. And when you lose a son or a daughter, even if you are righteous, not perfect, your child does not come back to you. So when we read the Epilogue, we understand it. Started with the adversary challenging God, but the adversary is not even mentioned in the epilogue. This is not a reward for Job not losing faith in God. The adversary is a part of the old world, and God has created an entirely new world. And God has done this not as a reward, but out of the love and mercy that we know is the character of God. God has created a whole new order. Job, who was tormented by the bad theology of his friends, now prays for them. Job was alone, and now he is surrounded by family and friends. Job has been blessed with twice as many possessions and twice as much wealth. Job has ultimately, 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. But there's something different about this. Job's daughters are named, and they are given an inheritance. And in Scripture, most of the time, women are never named. And women never get an inheritance. So the epilogue indicates this whole new order, a transformation from the way things were. In Job's response, we hear that he is